joy is inseparable from Christ. Remember when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds? The angel said this, Luke chapter 2, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus himself in John 15 said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And then in John chapter 17, in what's referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ, Christ prayed this, "Now I come to you," he's praying to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Joy is the birthright of every Christian. It comes as a part of the blessings of God, a part of our redemption. It's a part of every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. And yet, it's also something that is repeatedly commanded to us as believers. And the reason for that is because it is contrary to our fallen, sinful nature, even as Christians, even as believers. We are not naturally joyful. Paul wraps up his comments to the Philippian church, his comments about being like-minded, about being a people that pursue unity and oneness, having the mind of Christ, having a spirit of humility and a spirit of service. He winds this up with an admonition to rejoice in the Lord. Joy is the blessing that every believer should experience, should have in Christ Jesus. And it's also a blessing that every believer should pursue. The word that Paul uses here, rejoice, simply means to be joyful, to be glad, to be cheerful. There is a joy of the Lord that Christians are to have, and it is a supernatural delight in God's love and His goodness. And it's quite different from the happiness of the world. It's not dependent upon circumstances. The world's is, but the Christian's is not. James Boyce, who's deceased a few years back, pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, he put it this way. The world has sex, Christians have love. The world strives for security, Christians have trust. The world seeks self-gratification, Christians know peace. The world seeks happiness, the Christian's counterpart is joy. Yet how does a Christian rejoice in the face of hardships, the difficulties and challenges of life, persecutions and afflictions, even death? It's because we can lose everything. We can lose even people, friends, loved ones. But we can never lose Christ Jesus. And we can never lose the eternal benefits that God gives us in Christ. In Christ, we enjoy God's unfailing eternal love and care. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 put it so well. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the face of the most horrible events and circumstances of life, we are never separated from God's love, God's care for us as people. We are secure in God's omnipotent care. And so there is, there should be, there can be inner peace and inner joy. And this is a testimony to the world of God's grace in us, because it is a joy and a peace the world cannot have without Christ. Paul mentions that it's not a tedious thing to write the same things. This suggests that Paul has written about this before, written other letters perhaps with similar points, and there's apparently some repetition of previous things pointed out, because this is an issue, this is a problem, this is an area where they are struggling, and so he's had to mention it several times. It is probable that Paul wrote many letters during his ministry. Not everything that Paul or the other apostles wrote is scripture. So letters that were scripture that Paul wrote, God's very word, were uniquely superintended by God, and they were preserved by God, and we still have them. The letters that were not scripture, never were scripture, were not preserved by God, at least that we know of. Like any good teacher, Paul was never afraid to repeat truths. In our humanity, we are forgetful, we're distracted, we get busy, and so we need repetition. As one of my professors would say, review, review, review. Perhaps you've heard that. We need to do it as Christians as well. We need to do it with the things of God, so that we not just understand them quickly intellectually when we hear them, but we know them in our hearts. The truths of Scripture, the admonitions to faithfulness, the instructions in righteousness, truths about the gospel, truths about God and Christ, all need to be heard again and again. They need to be refreshed in our minds. There's so much noise. It's so much worse than it used to be. And we are often forgetful of the things that we need to keep in mind. We need to be encouraged in our faith. We need to be helped in our obedience by repetition of the things of God. Never say, oh, I've heard that before, and tune it out. You may have, but this time you may also gain greater understanding. You'll get a different perspective on it, a different angle on it than you had before. God's word, God's truth, is like a gold mine, an endless gold mine. The treasures are never exhausted. Take the Trinity, for example. There's a current error that has arisen about the Trinity among evangelicals, even some Reformed folk. And so there's a lot of writing going on about the nature of the Trinity and bringing us back to a foundational, orthodox understanding of what the Scriptures teach about the Trinity. We need to review, because the things of God are easily lost from our minds as well as our lives. And Paul says, it shouldn't be tedious for me to mention this over again. You need to be reminded. Don't take offense at it. Listen. Learn. In verses 2 and 3, Paul seems to suddenly change to words of warning. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And this kind of strikes us a little bit. So maybe some explanation will be helpful. Wherever Paul went, there were Jews who followed him. And these Jews opposed his teaching. And they sought to persuade people against Paul and against the gospel. Paul taught salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This grace was for the Greeks and the Romans, as well as for the Jews. That is, any and all sinners needed to hear the gospel and come, and they could come and find forgiveness for sins. The Jews, on the other hand, taught that if you were to be saved, you had to keep the law. You had to earn God's grace, so to speak. And if you wanted salvation, you actually had to become a Jew. They taught just what all false teachers down through the centuries have taught. You're saved by your own good works. It's your effort, your faithfulness that God responds to. But the Bible teaches sinners are saved by God's grace alone, that we come to Him through faith, not of works, and that we have no grounds for boasting, because even our faith is a gift from God. And the Jews that were following Paul around were opposing the work of God, opposing the gospel, and wherever they could, they attacked Paul. And he refers to these false teachers, these enemies of the gospel, with three terms. The first is, verse 2, he says they're dogs. Now, we love our dogs. We think of our dogs almost as people, don't we? At least some of us do. They're friends, they're companions. But in Paul's day, dogs were more of the feral type. They were more like a pack of coyotes than a Snoopy. They roamed the streets hunting for food, fighting. They were dangerous, sometimes they were deadly. Both the Old and the New Testament viewed dogs pretty negatively. This might disappoint some of you. Deuteronomy 23:18. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot, a prostitute, or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Going to the other end of the scriptures, the book of Revelation mentions those that are excluded from heaven. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament put dogs with pretty bad folk, those excluded. Now we have to understand that in speaking of dogs in the passages of Scripture, it speaks this way of ordinary dogs, and also it uses dogs in the term of the wicked, sometimes even as Gentiles. So Gentiles are referred to as dogs. Paul here is using the term not in the literal sense, but in this figurative sense of the wicked. And what Paul is doing is taking a term that the Jews would use negatively of everyone else, and particularly Gentiles, and he was applying it to them. Paul is saying that in reality, the Jews who are opposing the gospel are the ones who are destructive and evil and wicked and outside the kingdom. They're the bad guys. They're evil workers. They claim to be doing God's work, but they're actually undermining God's work. They are promoting evil. They are doing the work of Satan. They are undermining grace. They're teaching doctrines that take people away from God rather than drawing people to God. They are the mutilation. Interesting play on words here that Paul uses, also in verse 3. Dr. William Barclay explains this well. There's two Greek words which are very much alike. And the first one is peritemnein, and that means to circumcise. And then there's katatemnein, which means to mutilate. So peritemnein describes the sacred sign and seal of circumcision. Katatemnein describes the forbidden self-mutilation, such as castration. That would be Leviticus 21, verse 5. So what Paul is implying is, you Jews think you are the circumcised ones, and thereby you're special to God. In point of fact, you're only mutilated. And he uses rather strong language. These false teachers look to the sign rather than the reality. Today we would be looking to the sign of baptism. I was baptized, therefore I am a Christian. Baptists will even point to their immersion as evidence of true faith. And I've heard that many times. But signs do not save. They are only signs. They are pictures, symbols, and seals of the promise. They are not the promise. Today we might call people like these Jews ritualists, giving rituals, giving signs and symbols the power of the reality, the bread of the Eucharist actually gives grace, saving grace. That's ritualism. That is looking to the sign rather than to that which is signified. These Jews didn't listen to their own law. This is what the law says. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, your children, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. It's the heart that makes the difference, not the rituals of the flesh that picture the heart. True Christians do not place confidence in the flesh, in the rituals, in the signs. Rather, in the circumcision of the heart, the law says. That is, the heart work that God does, symbolized by the signs. Signs have their place, and that's why the Lord gives them to us. They're important reminders to us of the covenant. Baptism of the washing of sin. The Lord's Supper of the death of Christ and of his feeding spiritually his people and of his coming again. But they're just shadows. They are not the reality. It's only in Christ, in the work of Christ upon the cross, that we find the truth, the significance, the importance. Signs point to the reality, but they are not the reality. Baptism does not save. But it does picture the washing of regeneration. Then Paul throws this all back in their face. You want to be confident in your flesh. See if you can top this. Circumcise the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Every phrase that Paul uses here has significance. It's important in its meaning to the Jews. Paul says, circumcised the eighth day. God's command to Abraham and in the Mosaic law was that male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Paul was not circumcised at the age of 13, adult, like Ishmael was. He was not circumcised later in life as a proselyte to the Jewish faith might be. Paul says, I have the mark of the faith, the sign of the covenant from birth, from the first days of life. I was made a part of the visible people of God, of the stock of Israel. Paul was the offspring of Israel, Abraham's son of the promise through Sarah, not Hagar. Paul is claiming the absolute purity of his race and descent from Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a small but very special tribe of Israel. You recall that the first king of Israel, Saul, was a Benjamin. Paul might very well have been named after him. Saul was his Jewish name, Saul of Tarsus. The great prophets was a Benjamin. When the kingdom of divided, recall it was Benjamin who remained with Judah, faithful to Solomon's son, and his name was Rehoboam. It was Benjamin, little Benjamin, that stuck with Judah. Queen Esther, her uncle Mordecai, were Benjamites. Paul is not just an Israelite. He is of the elite tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. More precisely, a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. That is, he did not come from mixed parentage like, say, Timothy did. He was a pure Israelite. A Hebrew also was not just an Israelite or a Jew, but one who had maintained the Hebrew language. Paul mentions in the book of Acts that he had come to Jerusalem, he'd been educated at the feet of the great Gamaliel himself. He learned the Hebrew scriptures. He even spoke to the mob at Jerusalem, not in Greek, not in Aramaic. He spoke to them, we're told, in Hebrew. Paul's Jewishness cannot be questioned. As far as the law is concerned, he was a Pharisee. Pharisee means simply separated ones. They were dedicated to the strict keeping of the law. Paul is claiming he's not only a Jew. He's not only a Jew of the purest type, but he devoted his whole life to the strict keeping of the law. And then in addition, he says he was zealous for the Jewish faith, which was proved by his persecution of the church, as he puts it. Christians. Paul knew the Jewish faith inside and out, not just by nationality, not just by conviction, but he knew it as a fanatic. He knew it as an intense zealot for the faith. So concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, blameless. Wow, what a statement. The law could not accuse him of sin. He was faultless. He was like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And Jesus talked to him about the Ten Commandments. He says, "Oh, well, I've kept them all from my youth." Paul is arguing that no matter how you look at his life, you cannot accuse him of not being a strict, loyal, zealous Jew. They could not fault him in any area of his life. In fact, he probably exceeded all of them. Now, Paul is not saying this from a Christian or biblical perspective, but from the partisan Jewish viewpoint. He was all that they could ask for a follower to be. He was a loyalist through and through. And yet, when Paul met Christ, all of this came to mean nothing. But what things were gained to me, that is, the things that you value highly, or the Jews value highly, these I have counted loss for Christ. Verse 7. In light of the gospel, everything his old world held dear means nothing. And the Paul uses the word loss. It actually means detriment. All of these human efforts, all of these achievements from the world's perspective or the Jews' perspective, not only did not help, in fact, I see they were a detriment to my spiritual well-being. They hindered my relationship with God. They were a distraction from that which is truly important. Interesting. What he thought important, vitally important, what he gave his life to in Christ, he now knew was detrimental to his spiritual well-being. And it was worthless. It was just loss. Christ pointed to this same point in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Whatever the world holds dear and values is worth nothing in comparison to Christ. Oh, that we as Christians could understand that truth and live by it. So going back to verse 3, Paul's point that he wants us to understand is that we must have no confidence in the flesh. It's not a ritual like circumcision or baptism that saves. It's not our good works. It's not our faithfulness. It's not our keeping the commandments. It's not our suffering. It's not our being persecuted because we're followers of Christ. None of these works of the flesh, as good as they might be, achieve any merit at all with God. So Paul says we should have no confidence in them. The word means trust. Do not place your trust in anything that you have done or that you have. Not even, by the way, that you believed the gospel. You are not saved because you believed. You are not saved because you trusted Christ. You are saved because of God's grace, the washing of regeneration, the new life that God gave you that produced belief, that produced the faith. See Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith, not by faith. Do not place your faith, your trust, in your belief, in your faith. Place it in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. This is why Paul says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. We do not place our confidence or trust in anything that we have done, only in Christ Jesus and what He has done. So Christians, rejoice in Him. The word Paul uses here has a sense of glory, exalt. We glory, we exalt, we take pride in things we have done. Our works, our faithfulness, even Christian signs. But Paul says we should not. Our exaltation, our glory, our rejoicing, our joy must be in Jesus Christ alone and what He has done upon the cross. So Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. Almost similar points that he's making here in Philippians 3. 2 Corinthians 10:17, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christ is the one in whom we should exalt. So regardless of your circumstances, afflictions, heartaches, rejoice. Do not look to the works of your hands. Do not look to what you have done and achieved. Do not look to your afflictions and difficulties and struggles. Look to Christ. Look to your Savior. Look to your Lord. And rejoice in Him. Joy in Jesus Christ, your Lord.